I've entitled my message, The Close of Christ's Public Ministry, because this is the end in John's Gospel of his public ministry. The rest of the time, he's ministering to his disciples, and then, of course, it's the crucifixion. I've been in ministry for almost four decades now. It's incredible to even say that out loud, but I've come to realize that many people that I meet and minister to and serve have never really ever experienced deep, abiding, unconditional love. Deep, lasting, unconditional love. They've experienced maybe a past that love or some other experience that comes close to that, but it hasn't been abiding, hasn't been deep. I think while I was ruminating on my message here, how to begin, I typed in yesterday, just a Google search, sad stories. And up comes a number of romantic novels and romantic movies. And I was reading down through them, and one of them said, no romantic movie can be a great movie unless it has a sad ending. It's kind of contrary to what we would like. You know, the Disney or the fairy tale ending, everybody lives happily ever after, doesn't evidently make for a great movie or romantic novel. But maybe that's why they sell. Maybe that's why they're so popular, because it's that unrequited love, we often say, where they're like ships passing in the night. You've seen movies or you've read books where, you know, the author uses that literary use of giving us information that the main characters don't know. That stylistic thing where we know what's going on in their mind and where they are, but they don't necessarily know where this other person is. And so they're like ships passing in the night, these two potential lovers and partners, or they don't ever quite connect, or something is said and it's misunderstood, and they go their separate ways, and we understand what the individual is saying, but the other person doesn't. When I read a little bit more about that and why people seem to identify with that, I realized that's really what's going on here in this text of Scripture. Jesus has come to His own. And the Bible says, and His own received Him not. Jesus came and He said, I'm your Messiah, and I love you, and I want to redeem you. I'm going to die for your sins, and this is God's plan. But even though the Jews heard it, they didn't really hear it. So they never connected. Jesus' love was unrequited. It wasn't repaid by the Jews back to Him. And ultimately, it ends in a very kind of a sad story. And really, end of chapter 12 is kind of a sad story. Jesus makes His presentation to the Jews one last final time, appealing to them. And they dismiss Him out of hand, as they have so many times before. Gentiles come to meet Christ. We just read that here in John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. The Gentiles say to Philip and then to Andrew, sirs, we would see Jesus. Oh, that every man would say that, huh? Sirs, we would see Jesus. We want to meet Jesus. Really, they're saying we want an audience with Jesus. We want to meet Him and talk with Him. By the way, Gentiles came at Christ's birth, the Magi from the East, the wise men, we sometimes say. They came at His birth, and now Gentiles, Greeks again, are coming at His death, because this is the last week of Christ's life. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That's how John starts. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He came to the Jews as the Redeemer of the nation, as well as the rest of the world, but they didn't receive Him. They passed by Him, and His love was unrequited. The gospel was always intended, though, for the whole world. These Greeks came, and they wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus preached a short message here, if we have all of it, a short message about He would be lifted up. But Jesus came, His intention, God's intention for the Jews were to be evangelists. And it will be fulfilled, by the way, in the book of Revelation. We see the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that go throughout the world proclaiming the gospel. It just took them a long time to recognize Christ and get their mission straightened out. So this section deals with the conclusion of Christ's public ministry, and I struggled a little bit, I will admit, to try and fit it under a couple of headings or a couple of categories here, and it's pretty simple. First of all, I'm saying in verses 20 through 37, Greeks come seeking the truth. These Greeks come, they're seeking the truth. They want answers. One of the major themes of John's gospel is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just the Redeemer of Israel, but over and over he talks about Jesus being the Savior of the world. He says in his gospel, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. The sins of the world. He says in John chapter 3, verse 16, we all know it, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He says in John chapter 8, He is the light of the world. No man has to walk in darkness. John is clear that Jesus came to redeem Israel, but He came to redeem all of mankind. And so he tells us this story about these Greeks coming to Christ seeking answers. I think most of us understand that Greeks would often attend the synagogue. And then they would come to some of the Jewish feasts or festivals or holy days. And that's why they were here. This was Passover time. They had come from wherever they lived, and they were there as onlookers to Passover. Sometimes Greeks would attend the synagogue, and they were allowed to do that, and they were called God-fearers. They had renounced paganism. They had renounced polytheism. They saw the vanity of that, and the vanity of all that pantheon of God. And they had rejected all the pagan deities, and they were becoming monotheistic. They believed that there was only one God, and the Jews had it right. And so they were called God-fearers, but they hadn't converted to Judaism yet. They hadn't become Jews, proselytes to the Jewish faith. So they were called God-fearers. That's probably what these men were. There were men that had probably attended the synagogue. They were aware of the Feast of the Passover being so important in the Jewish faith. And so they came to this festival, this holiday, the Passover season. And then they find out that Christ is there. And they've heard about Him. They want an audience with Him. They want to speak to Him. So these Greeks come to Christ. And really, they come to Philip. Philip, by the way, and Andrew are both Greek names. So they probably felt like they had something in common. Philip is a Greek name. Is even one of their great leaders. So is Andrew. So they go to Philip, and Philip brings them to Andrew. Andrew was a part of the inner circle, not Peter, James, and John, but he was brothers to Peter. And so he brings him to Andrew, and Andrew evidently tries to bring them to Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus had a conversation with them, but He did preach a message at this point. He does give them truth. The Jews were so different than these Gentiles. The Jews kept saying, we want a sign. Remember, over and over, Jesus would do a miracle even, and they say, what sign do you do that we may believe on you? And He just fed the 5,000. He just gave sight to the blind. And they would say, what sign? In other words, we need another sign. They said, we need a sign. These Greeks are saying, we simply want to see Jesus. Dispense with the miracles. We just want to meet the Savior. We just want to hear from Him. And what does Jesus say here? Let's pick up our Bibles and begin reading here at verse 20. Let's skip down just a little bit. I've already mentioned that. In verse 23, Jesus answered them. Now, we don't know if He's talking to the Greeks or everybody, I would assume. He answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man will be glorified. Notice He says the hour. Before, remember, even way back at the beginning of His ministry, He said to His mother, Mary, my hour is not yet come. What does this have to do with me? His brother said, go up to Jerusalem and regather your flock. You lost a whole bunch of people when you preached that hard message. And they said, you better go up and, you know, refortify your following. And He says, you can go up to Jerusalem anytime. My hour has not yet come. Jesus often said that. Here he says, my hour has come. Basically, we would say the time of his departure is at hand. That's what Paul said. Jesus says, my hour, the time of my crucifixion is what he's referring to, has now come. My hour has now come. And he says in the next verse, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit, much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus says, my hour is come. He's referring to his crucifixion, but he doesn't say the hour of my crucifixion has come. He says the hour of my glorification has come. We would think he certainly is referring to that, but he looks past the crucifixion to the glorification. And then he prays, Father, glorify your name. So he's looking past this point of crucifixion and looking to the glorification, to the benefits, to the fruit, to the results of his crucifixion. He backs up and he even mentions that. He uses the seed to illustrate a great spiritual truth. That there can be no glory without suffering. There can be no glory without suffering. No fruitful life without death. It seems counterintuitive to us. It's an oxymoron in most of our minds. They're opposite truths. How can you bear fruit if you die? What's so glorious about suffering? But that's what he says. There's no victory without surrender is what he's saying. He's surrendering to the will of God. And that ultimately that brings victory. All of us understand a seed. Maybe you've planted your garden. Maybe you haven't. Hope you got a garden. But you plant some seeds in the ground. And in a little while the earth is warm and you water it and pretty soon stalks come up out of the soil. But you're really putting that seed to death. You're burying it in the ground. With faith, with anticipation that something's going to grow out of the ground and it's going to be fruitful. A seed is small, it's insignificant, it's essentially useless. Most of us don't eat seeds until it dies, and through planting, then it can bear fruit. And Jesus is pointing that out, not just in his case, but in all of our cases. It's a universal truth that if we want to bear fruit, we have to die to self. We have to surrender to God if we're going to have victory. Beauty and bounty only come when seed dies and fulfills its purpose. And we're small and insignificant like those seeds. But we have life. If we're believers, we have the life of God in us. But that cannot be fulfilled until we yield ourselves to God and allow Him to plant us. Have you done that? Let's stop for a moment and think about that. Have you allowed God to plant us, to plant you where He wants you to be? We must die to self if we're going to live for God. Galatians 2:20, one of those great verses in the New Testament says, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, I died. I have been crucified with Christ, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is saying, there was a point in my life where I died. I died to self. I was crucified, and this new life that I now have, I'm living for Jesus. And Paul bore fruit. And it's the principle that's true for all of us. If we're going to bear eternal fruit, if we're going to enjoy eternal life and the rewards that come along with it, then we have to die to self. We have to be as good as dead. We have to be buried. So we all make choices. Are we going to hang on to my life and the things I want and all my desires? Am I going to pursue them with all of my interests and gusto? Or am I going to let go of those things and say, God, you know what's best. I'm going to pursue you. Are you more interested in being comfortable or being conformable? Conform to the image of Christ. Are you more interested in pleasing yourself or receiving God's honor? Because he connects that here. He says, in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servants will be also. We're sticking close to the Savior. And he goes on to say, and if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Do we want God's honor, our own pleasures? I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying in such a wonderful way that we will remember. We have to be like a seed that gets buried and planted. We have to be like a person that's crucified and dies to their old life. If we're going to have fruit, we have to die to self. You can't have one foot in one world and one foot in the other. Our Lord knew he was facing suffering and death, and his humanity responded. He says in verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? He doesn't say, what shall I do? He says, what shall I say? So Jesus' humanity, remember, he was 100% man as well as 100% God. And his humanity is saying, my soul is troubled. Not because he didn't want to go to the cross, but he knew what the cross involved. He had probably seen people crucified. Probably every Jew had seen people crucified, because that's how Romans dealt with the criminals. He knew the pain that it involved. He knew, no doubt, the separation from the Father. So he says, my soul is troubled, it's anxious, in turmoil. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, is that what I'm supposed to pray? Really, Jesus could only pray one of two things. God, save me from having that happen. God, change your plan, in other words. God, allow me to avoid dying on the cross. Or he could pray, God, bring glory to yourself, fulfill your plan, extol your name. So that's why he says, what should I say? Should I pray to God for an escape route? That's not what he prays. He prays just the opposite. Father, I know the plan. I know what redemption involves. And so glorify your name. Fulfill your word. Accomplish the goal of redemption through me. So he says, how shall I pray? What should I say? He says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus' prayer received an immediate response from heaven. Look at verse 28. The Father spoke from heaven. If you recall, the Father speaks from heaven three times. At Jesus' baptism, the transfiguration on the mount, and then here. He prays this prayer, Father, glorify your name. And in verse 28, the Father says, then a voice from heaven came saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He's saying, I've been pleased with your life. I've been pleased with your teaching. I've been pleased with your ministry. And I'm going to be pleased by your death and your resurrection. I've been pleased with what's happened up to this point, but I'm going to be pleased and I'm going to be glorified with what happens after this point. He hears from heaven, and classic Jews, they begin to explain it away. They misunderstand it. Oh, it must have been an angel. No, I think it was thunder. It sounded like words. And they kind of explain it away as they had so many times before, the things that were unmistakably from God. And they explain it away. Unfortunately for them, they misunderstand the sign, explain it away, and now Jesus speaks openly about the cross. What does he say here? Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. He knew the Father was pleased with him. Now is the judgment. Now he begins to speak about the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who is he speaking of? Satan. He is the ruler. The Bible calls him the prince and power of the air, the ruler of this world. He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. We see in the book of Revelation, let me back up just a step. In the book of Job, Satan, who's already been cast out of heaven, is going before the throne room of God. And God says, you see my servant Job down there? Man, he's outstanding. He's upright in all of his ways. Satan says, yeah, you put a hedge around him. Man, look at it. He's got big family, the wealthiest man on earth. Nothing goes wrong for that guy. Take away his stuff. He'll curse you. God says, go ahead. I'll let you, but don't take his life. So Satan has access to the throne room of God. And the Bible tells us he's accusing the saints. Here in this church age, he's accusing the saints before God. Look at Les Hines. You know, he does this and he does that, but, you know, how come you don't do something? Why don't you punish him for his sins? And he does the same against all of us. He's the accuser of the brethren. But in the book of Revelation, he is cast out of heaven for one final time. And he knows his time is short, and it really stirs up trouble. We read in the book of Revelation, during that millennial period, as he's let out of hell, he really stirs up an uprising against God. Why does Jesus say here, he says, now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Remember in the Bible, there are events that happen that the fulfillment doesn't take place for a period of time. When Jesus dies on the cross, although it looked like a great victory for the devil, ha ha, got him. I manipulated the Jews, I manipulated the Romans, and the Son of God is dead. And he thinks he's won a great victory, but he just lost the final battle. Because Jesus' death on the cross is what purchased redemption for all of sinful mankind. And it's the final defeat of Satan. He says, the judgment of this world and the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up, that's the cross. It's a phrase that's often used. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. He describes about the coming crucifixion. This is probably the boldest, clearest description of Christ's death that he uses up to this point. He says he's going to be crucified. Remember, even when he talked about death, Peter had said, no, Lord, don't talk that way. He says, Satan, get behind me. You don't tell me what to do, and you don't understand why I've come. Jesus is talking about his coming death, that he will be lifted up. And that's the goal of our life. That's certainly the goal of our church. Is to lift up Jesus, to make much of Jesus. Because when he is lifted up, when he's exalted, not a program, not a building, not a man, not a church per se, but when Jesus is lifted up, he will draw people to himself. So we want to make much of Jesus. We want to lift him up before our darkened, unsaved, blinded world, making much of Jesus. He would draw all men to himself. Now, he doesn't say, he's not talking about universalism, that everyone ultimately is going to be saved. That isn't what it says here, and certainly not what it's meant. I will draw all peoples to myself. Every nationality, every race, every region of the world, every language group, there will be people saved out of every aspect of the Gentile nations as well as the Jew. He will draw people to himself from everywhere around the globe. And that's going on today. We have our little gathering here, but all across America, all across the Philippines, all across China, all across Southeast Asia, all across Europe, all across Africa, people are being drawn to himself. Let's not be so narrow and short-sighted and not realize that God's work is progressing around the world. And it is. He is drawing people to himself, and he promises to, if we will lift him up, if we will exalt the Savior. By the way, that reminds us of our task as the church. Our church is to go into the world and preach the gospel everywhere. Look at the second section here. Jesus leaves, the Jews leave rejecting the truth. The Greeks come seeking the truth. The Jews leave rejecting the truth in verses 37 through 50. And the key word in this section is believed. It's used 8 times in the following verses, believe. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah, now John quotes from Isaiah, this next whole section, that the words of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? God's mighty arm is revealed. They don't believe it. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I could heal them of their sin. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Let's understand these verses. He uses believe a number of times. I want you to note, maybe you might even underline if you do that in your Bible, John explains here their unbelief by quoting prophecy from Isaiah 700 years earlier. Notice, first of all, he said that they would not believe in verses 37 and 38. They would not believe. The Jews would not believe. In spite of all the evidence, in spite of all the signs or miracles, in spite of the miraculous healings and teachings, they would not believe. Quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Then he said in verse 39, they could not believe. There's the difference. They would not. That's their own will. They could not. They couldn't comprehend. They could not believe, he says in verse 39. And then in verses 40 and 41, he says they should not believe. Now that's not a slip of John's pen. That's inspired scripture. God put it that way. They would not, so they could not, and they should not believe to fulfill prophecy. They had seen the signs, they had heard the truth, and they had seen, as he says in verse 38, the arm of the Lord revealed. And now they were at a point where they could not, they should not believe. The Bible is telling us here, as it does in other places, when a person resists the light, because Jesus talks about the light in the next section. When a person resists the light and continues to walk in darkness, when they hear the truth, but they shun the truth and they want to walk in unbelief, when they resist the light, in time, something happens where they come to a place where they cannot believe because they've resisted, they've stopped their ears, they've closed their minds, they've hardened their heart. There comes a point where they cannot believe. They would not, they should not believe. Theologically speaking, it's called judicial blindness. We see it all the way back in the Bible with Pharaoh. That term, hardened the heart, is used 20 times in the passage with Pharaoh. And it's interesting, 10 times it talks about Pharaoh hardened his heart. The last 10 times it talks about God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Judicial blindness. When someone hears the truth and they say, not now. Or no, I'm not interested. I don't want to change my way. I don't want to submit to God. After a while, they cannot believe. God says, I gave you the chance. I've given you the word. The Holy Spirit has convicted you. He's illumined your mind. But you keep saying, I would not, I would not, I would not. So God says, you should not. It's a scary thought. It's a difficult thing to comprehend. But the Bible teaches it. As you have seen several times, even as we've gone through the Gospel of John. Besides those who would not believe, there were those who would not openly confess Christ. Look at verses 42 and 43. In this section. Nevertheless, even amongst the rulers, many believed in him. Now, John used believed in him. I've explained this in the past. Sometimes that's talking about they couldn't deny the miracles, but they didn't want to identify with Christ. And it goes on to say, nevertheless, even amongst the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, those that were in charge, those that had authority, were ruling, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Wow. What an indictment. What a statement. They would not believe because they didn't want to confess Christ openly. They didn't want to be identified with that, what was considered a heretical brand of Judaism, these disciples, the way, which later became known as Christians, a term of derision. Their fear of man was greater than their fear of God. Now, probably all of us at some point, at some situation, have struggled with that. We didn't want to speak up for God. We were intimidated by the people or the circumstances. We have to overcome that. We have to ask God for grace. We have to be bold from the offset many times, so we're not silent for so long that it's awkward then to speak up and speak out. I was telling my class this morning, Zach and I and another pastor played golf Friday afternoon, just 9 holes here. They matched us up with another guy. They were chomping on a cigar, and we introduced ourselves, and somewhere I said, "Yeah, we're all pastors, so watch your language." It's kind of good to just let people know at the very beginning, you know. Hey, we're Christians, and we're not only Christians, we're pastors, you know. Sometimes if we can take the offense and be bold with our testimony, or be bold with letting people know that we're believers, we don't get backed into these corners like these people. I don't know if they were true believers or not, but I know that they were intimidated by the Pharisees, and they considered the praise of men more important than the praise of God. We don't want to get there. All of us have maybe kept our mouth shut when we should have opened it. But we need to ask God for boldness. We need to ask Him for strength. We need to ask Him for grace. And we need to take the opportunities. This last section contains, and we're running out of time here, this last section contains some of the major themes of John's Gospel. And Jesus summarizes John's Gospel, believe it or not, in these following verses about walking in the light. He said, basically he's saying here, God sent His Son. That's what John's Gospel is all about, that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners. Second thing he mentions is to see the Son is to see the Father. He said that to Thomas after the resurrection. They asked Him, "Lord, we would see the Father." And He says, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. I'm God incarnate. I'm God in the flesh. If you want to see God, you're looking at Him when you see Jesus Christ." That's all we're going to see of God, because God is a Spirit. He manifests Himself through Jesus, just as we don't see the Holy Spirit. And then He says, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. We have to walk in the light, receive the light. And Jesus' words are the very words of God. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking. And that's why they constantly were picking up stones to stone Him, because they said, you're being blasphemous. You're putting yourself on an equal plane with God. He was God. Jesus' words are the very words of God. And faith in Jesus brings salvation. He kept telling them, unless you believe in Me, you will die in your sins. For someone to be saved, they have to put their faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. And to reject Jesus means to face eternal judgment. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, verse 47. He came into the world to save sinners. If anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But He goes on to say, unbelievers will be judged by His words. In other words, every unbeliever has probably heard the Word of God, some aspect. And when they face God in the judgment, the Word of God will come back to them. It will be used against them in their trial, in their judgment, in their condemnation. All of the Word of God will bear witness and weight against their unbelief. Let me wrap up here just with some closing questions. Instead of statements, let me ask some questions and you answer them right there in your own seat. Are you more like the Greeks in this story or the Jews in this story? Are you pursuing Jesus for more truth, or are you ignoring the truth you already have? Are you more like the Greeks or the Jews? in this passage? Pursuing the truth, or you got loads of it that you're really not even obeying or living out? Number two, have you come to the place in your Christian experience where you have surrendered your life? Where you've died to self, the section that we looked at the beginning, where you've been like the seed planted in the ground. Said, God, I surrender my life. I submit my desires to you. I want you to be prominent in my life and not me fulfilling all my own dreams and wishes and bucket lists. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have some desire. But if you take in your desires and put them all in that bucket and given them to God and say, now, God, I don't know what you have planned for my life or even the rest of my life, but I know this. I submit them to you. I surrender them to you. You can count me as one of the seeds that you plant in the ground. I want to die to self so I can bear some eternal fruit. And third and last question here. Could you be in the service today on the precipice of judicial blindness? On the very edge of judicial blindness where you've heard the truth and you've heard the truth and you've heard the truth. And God is long-suffering, but He's becoming weary. And He's at the point where He might say to you, you would not, so now you cannot understand the truth. I hope not. But I recognize we might have someone here that has not been saved, but you've heard the truth and you've been appealed to by preachers and maybe friends in the past, but you keep saying, not now, or I'm not interested, or it could be true, but that's not what I want for my life, at least at this point. Don't allow judicial blindness to become a reality in your life by saying no, no, no repeatedly to the Savior. Say yes. I'll take Him as Lord and Savior. I'll follow Him. I'll die to self. Would you bow with me? Let's pray together here this morning. Father, there are some sad sections of Scripture, and this certainly, in my mind, is one of them, where our Lord and Savior makes His final appeal to the Jews. And here are Greeks coming, wanting the truth, thirsty for the truth, hungry for the truth, and the Jews who've heard it over and over are turning from it and turning from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, help us. If there's someone here today that needs to respond to the truth and accept you as Lord and Savior, may they come. May they seek us out. May we be able to help them today before they leave. Then I pray for us, Lord, who are believers. And maybe it doesn't happen just once. Maybe we have to repeatedly get buried, die to self, to climb on the altar, to be hung on the cross, and die to our will because our will constantly usurps itself. And it clamors to the front of our mind and to the forefront of our activities. Help us to put you first, put self down, and to surrender ourselves to you so we might bear much fruit.